read again the first few verses of chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time.
I'm conscious we want to move on to obedience and sprinkling, and I don't want to hold us up. If you bear with me, I'd like to just add two thoughts to what we had before us this morning. The first concerns the sanctification. We read, by sanctification of the Spirit. Now, it was explained that sanctification doesn't mean to become ever holier or more spiritual or anything the like. It was explained that there is a positional sanctification and a practical sanctification. But I was wondering whether some might even ask, well, what is sanctification? And perhaps we could put it simply. Often we say it is setting apart, or it means being set apart by God. Perhaps we could say very simply that God says they belong to me. And if you study the word where it occurs, you will find this confirmed. If you start in Genesis 2, it says, verse 3, God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. So that's God saying, day number 7, Sabbath, has a special role, and I claim it, it belongs to me. And you could go on, you find other things that were sanctified that didn't even have a sinful nature. The Mount Sinai, for example. But God claimed them and said, this is for a special purpose now that I have determined. Now, what we learn here is that this happened to us. We heard it is the positional side. Now, question, often it is pointed out that the positional sanctification rests on the work of Christ. As we read in Hebrews 10, it is by the work accomplished once for all that we have been sanctified. Whereas the practical sanctification is brought about by the word of the Father that occupies our thoughts with the Lord Jesus and kindles our affections, and in this way practically separates us from the world. Now, the question is, if that is so, why does it here say by the Spirit and not by the work of Christ? And what actually did the Spirit do? Now, perhaps just two suggestions on this. I think that when we were converted and born again, the one thing the Spirit did was that he gave us a consciousness of our guilt, our sinfulness. As natural people, we didn't have that. We didn't feel guilty before God. But that's part of the work of the Holy Spirit. The second thing the Spirit did was to give us a new nature. And by giving us a new nature, he made us into something that we weren't before. We become sort of strange elements to the people around us because we have a nature that they don't get. They can't understand the preferences and the likes and dislikes of the new nature that we've received. So I just wanted to add this as two suggestions of what the Holy Spirit did. I don't think I knew that when I got converted. I had no idea this was happening to me, but it was happening. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. The second point is, our brothers have been speaking about God's sovereignty and what God has done, election, sanctification by the Spirit. And some might wonder, well, what about human responsibility? Now, these are two lines that go through the whole Bible, and we best contemplate them separately. And this morning, we have before us God's sovereignty, and I think rightly so, because that's the aspect in this verse. But just as a footnote, we should remember this does not touch or take away from the responsibility of man. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Nobody can say, sorry, I haven't been elected, or sorry, you know, the Spirit hasn't sanctified me. No, God commands every man everywhere to repent. So that's just a footnote. It's not the line that is pressed here or put before us here, but we should have it, we should be conscious of it as we contemplate these wonderful things that God has done to us.
We might be wondering why the preposition unto is used before the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And I suppose that it underlines to us the way of things, that the election and foreknowledge of the Father, as we've mentioned already, was before the worlds, whereas the actual coming in of the Lord Jesus and his obedience to the Father as Son of God and the shedding of his precious blood, that happened in time. But we know that God ever had that in view. So the election was looking on to the sprinkling of Christ's blood. It hadn't happened yet, but it was in view of what would take place. And of course, we have many types of this in the Old Testament, that God had gave men plenty of examples, we might say, shadows of what was to come. It was ever in his heart and mind that the Lord Jesus should give himself and his blood should be shed. And so all that God did and revealed to men, especially his earthly people, was in view of that coming day when the Lord Jesus would accomplish the work. Now for us, of course, we look back on this, and we look back on it as a finished work, a work that need not be repeated, nor can it ever fail. It is a firm foundation, and it's the as we have a line in one of our hymns, center of two eternities, and some have objected to that. But I think it's a nice way of focusing on the vital importance of the work of the Lord Jesus, which for us occurred in a period of time. Of course, God is outside of time, but here it's the election and the sanctification of the Spirit was in view of or unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ.
I haven't mentioned this yet, but these Christians from a Jewish background would have been very familiar with the election, foreknowledge, sanctification, obedience, and blood sprinkling as Jews brought up under the law. They were familiar with the terms, with the concepts, but now they were to have these in a new way. This is what was one of the major considerations we had with the Hebrew epistle, which we finished last year, and I think we have it stated clearly in verse 4. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fades not away, reserved in heaven. These Jews, these would have had the law, understood these things in an earthly, material sense. Now, they were to have them in a heavenly, spiritual sense, as in the full revelation of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the fullness of the Christian revelation, they enjoyed these same principles, but in a much higher sense. And this is something which, again, we need to meditate on to see the wonderful blessings of God. They may have been scattered in verse 1 according to their failure to maintain these things they were given under law. God in grace has given them something much better. What a wonderful God we have.
Just wondering if I can get some help on verse 2. I'd quite possibly wrongly understood that there was perhaps things being referred to in chronological order in the sense that election, although not stated here expressly, we're told elsewhere that occurred before the foundation of the world. Then sanctification of the Spirit, I'd understood that to be what the Spirit did in me when I trusted in the Lord, and then to, if there is a chronology here, that the unto is what comes next, and it's the object or purpose in connection with me for which I was elect, and then for which I was set apart by the Spirit. So the unto I had understood as referring to, again, God's object or purpose for me and in what has gone before in the verse. So the unto the obedience of Jesus Christ, as we've noted, the of Jesus Christ is connected both with the obedience and the sprinkling of the blood. It's unto his obedience. I had understood that the sanctification it was referring to, and then when we get to the blood, it's also the sprinkling of his blood, which I'd understood was separate from the shedding of his blood, or rather what these things signify is separate. So perhaps, well, I could get some help on these things. That would be appreciated, and perhaps others might appreciate getting help on these things too.
As well as quotations from the Old Testament that we find in this epistle, there are also in several places allusions to passages in the Old Testament. And what we read about these believers from a Jewish background in verse 2 stands and is intended to stand in contrast with the position of the nation under the law. We have been turned already to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 and 7, in connection with the choosing of the nation by God. And elsewhere in the New Testament, we read of their election. And their sanctification was effected by the system of ordinances that they were given and that they had to keep under the law. Keeping them kept them apart from the nations around them, distinguished them from them. But when the law was given, it was... with a view to obedience, with a view to the law being obeyed. And if we turn in this connection to the book of Exodus, chapter 24, there are some helpful verses there. If we read from verse 3 of Exodus 24, "And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said will we do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read it, and read in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord hath said will we do, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." So what this passage shows is that the people were set apart to a legal obedience, to obey the law, and the law required that obedience, and its sanction was death. If the law was disobeyed, death was the consequence. But we find in this verse 2 in 1 Peter chapter 1 something very different that God had in view when he gave effect to his election by the working of the Spirit in our hearts. It was unto obedience, not to legal obedience, but to the obedience of the Christ. In other words, to obey as Christ obeyed, and with a view to the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, which we know speaks of better things than the sprinkling of the blood here in Exodus chapter 24. I think this these allusions to the Old Testament and to the position of the nation in contrast with the new position of these Christian believers is very, very helpful.
We have heard at the in the morning that at the end of verse 2, we have the purpose of our election, of the Christian election. And we see that it is a twofold purpose. The first aspect is that we are elected unto the obedience of Jesus Christ. And the second aspect, to come under the sprinkling of his blood. And as we have heard before, if we think about the first aspect, that we come unto the obedience of Christ, that it means that we are elected to obey as the Lord Jesus has obeyed when he was here on earth. And if we think about it, we notice that here the doctrine of election becomes very practical for us, because we have to ask us, in which manner did the Lord Jesus obey when he was here on earth? It was an obedience which was completely voluntarily, the complete opposite to a legal obedience. It was his pleasure to do the will of his Father. It was his food, he said. And this is a measure for our obedience now. And the second aspect of his obedience was that he obeyed out of love. And this is also something which speaks to our hearts. How is our obedience? Is it an obedience that comes out of a heart that is won by the love of the Lord? Is this the answer in our lives to his great love? An obedience out of love. And maybe a third aspect of the obedience of our Lord was that he obeyed fully to all aspects of God's will. And this is also a question for us. Do we obey to everything we find in the Word of God, to every aspect of the will of God? He is a model for us, and it is really, questioning us, how is it with our obedience in the practice? Later on in this letter, we will see that we have become a new nature who loves to obey God's will. This is wonderful that because we cannot do it from our own, but we want to look upon our Lord Jesus when he was on earth to learn how he obeyed, and takes this as the perfect example for us.
A few remarks on the obedience of Christ. I just want to mention some verses and to show at some points of time the obedience of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 5, we have the expression that the Lord has to learn obedience. As God, as the Son of God, he knew not obedience, and he has to learn it. In Hebrews chapter 10, in connection with the incarnation, we have the quotation of the Psalm 40, and we see that in verse 5, coming into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou wilt not, but thou hast prepared me a body. Thou tookest no pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin. Then I said, lo, I come. In the roll of the book it is written of me to do, O God, thy will. So, at the incarnation. When he was a 12 years old boy, we see in Luke chapter 2, his reply to his parents, and he said, let me please read the verse. In Luke chapter 2, verse 49, and he said to them, why is it that ye have sought me? Did ye not know that I ought to be occupied in my Father's business? And maybe we can quote two other verses, Luke 22 in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he said, "Not what I want, but that you want." And in Philippians chapter 2, we see at the beginning of the chapter that he was obedient. He became obedient unto death. What kind of obedience our Lord has shown us, and we are called unto such an obedience.
Sounds quite a scary thing to be set apart unto the obedience of Jesus Christ, or perhaps we're worried that it's quite a high standard, but I think Stefan's already alluded to this. We have the capacity to obey in the same way that he obeyed. We'll come to the details of that, but even from this very statement here, we could infer rightly that we have the capacity to obey as Christ obeyed, because God wouldn't sanctify us to something that we wouldn't be capable of carrying out. God doesn't put on us more than we can bear, to take a New Testament quotation slightly out of context, but I think the principle is there. God doesn't ask of us, even now, anything which we cannot do. And then we have the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. My understanding, and again, I say this with the hope that I'll be corrected if I'm wrong, my understanding is that the thought of the sprinkling of his blood is more my appreciation of the value of the blood that was shed upon the cross. It was that blood which cleansed me from my sins. But I'm just thinking of what we have in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, sprinkled as to our hearts from a wicked conscience. It's that verse and other references to the sprinkling of the blood, and in particular, how that was used in type in the Old Testament. The emphasis to me seems to be, in connection with the sprinkling of his blood, my appreciation of his work and my recognition for myself, that his blood has cleansed me from every sin, if that is correct. And in any event, we might wonder why the order is as it is in verse 2, obedience, then sprinkling of the blood. Perhaps we would have thought that the blood would come first, and our, again, if my understanding is correct, but also in any event, we might have thought, well, perhaps the first thing God would mention is the blood of the Lord Jesus, because that is what cleanses us, and then obedience follows, because we're saved, and we know that we are saved. Perhaps part of the reason for the order here has to do with the question of assurance of salvation, which we've been discussing, which is a wonderful truth of God's word, one that is taught expressly, one that the Lord wants all of his people to know. Sometimes there's perhaps a bit of a danger in putting just a slightly wrong spin on it, or emphasizing things in the wrong way, to give the impression that, okay, a person is saved, doesn't matter what they do in their life, after they're saved, so therefore they're saved forever. And yes, that is true in one sense, but it's not really the way that Scripture presents things. And I think we find that the New Testament really only gives assurance of salvation to a believer who is faithful to the Lord and obedient in their lives. And I think if we stop and think about it, we can see why that's a helpful order in which things, or in which God has presented things to us, because perhaps otherwise the danger would be that we would focus on the assurance and we would be negligent of our responsibility. But if my thought concerning the order of things here is correct, then we would see the importance of obedience in our lives that will then lead to us having assurance, not that assurance follows from our internal feelings, but God, through his word, or what his word says about assurance of salvation will be confirmed to us, I think, if we are obedient to that word.
We have a remarkable contrast, don't we, between legal obedience to the law and the obedience of Christ, in that immediately after the law was given, the 10 words written on the two tables of the law in Exodus chapter 20, in the very next chapter, we read of a Hebrew servant who plainly says, I love my master, my wife, my children. I will not go out free. And we know that that Hebrew servant was taken to the doorpost of the entrance into the house where he served, and his ear was bored through, a picture of the faithfulness of Christ unto death. And he is content in love to take this place of a servant, of one from whom obedience is due forever. What an example for you and for me to obey in love.
And Mark mentioned the fact that when we press or emphasize the assurance of salvation there, it could be the danger that someone is going to say, well, I'm safe, nothing could happen, and so I can live as I want to. But I think the Apostle Paul has already made clear in Romans that no true believer will say such a thing. And if someone lives in such a way, why can we call him saved? If he says he's saved, but he lives completely contrary, Scripture doesn't speak in that way. And there are verses in the Bible, I'm not quoting now because they would lead us astray too much, which speak about a way that ends in death, even when writing to believers. This doesn't take anything away from the assurance. It always depends in practice to whom I'm speaking. If I have a soul that is anxious and worried about the assurance, then that's what I would emphasize. But if somebody is living very carelessly, I would take other scriptures to put before him.
Don't you think that the preposition here, unto, is very important? There's been a vital work of the Spirit in the soul. I know we've spoken of it as positional, but essentially it's the initial work, where not the Spirit as the gift given to the believer, but I suppose the Spirit as setting apart, the Spirit bringing that which is vital, that which is of life, which evidently, if it is real, it's going to bring about results. Now, we know that believers can get derailed and can stray very far from the Lord. But essentially, this is a work which God does, which was founded on election, and then something that takes place in us, so that God has something, so to speak, to build on in our lives, in our hearts. And it's unto, it results in that character of obedience which was seen in the Lord Jesus when he was here on earth, and which we've had illustrated from the various scriptures by Eric. And a believer also, I'm sure, would not think lightly of the blood of Christ and the sprinkling of the blood and the commitment that we have to that. I think it's very important that we understand this verse rightly, because there is a view held by very many Christians that there's two aspects of Christ's righteousness, that there's an active righteousness and that there's a passive righteousness. In other words, actively, he kept the law for us, and that law-keeping is reckoned to us, and then he shed his blood on the cross, and the work of Christ, the passive work, is reckoned to us. But that's not the thought in this verse. Indeed, it's not the thought of Scripture. The Bible does not speak of the righteousness of Christ, which is very often found in theology. It speaks of the righteousness of God, that God is righteous. It's his character in reckoning righteousness to us through the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. Of course, in every aspect of his life, he was obedient. And we read in Romans 5 of the
one accomplished act of righteousness. But here, this is given for us, that that life that is in us should come out in expression unto the obedience of Christ. And what an exalted thought that is, that our lives should take on the character of the Son, the man, Christ Jesus, when he was here on earth.
I would like to read a verse in the Gospel of John, in chapter 14, also in relation to what we heard, very important in relation to the obedience, the character of it. Gospel of John, chapter 14, I would like to read verse 21. It's the Lord Jesus talking to disciples, to his disciples. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, obedience, he is that loveth me. And he that loveth me should be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself. We have heard today, and I just want to emphasize this, that the character of obedience is should be always love. And it's wonderful to see that I can confess and say, I obey the Lord Jesus Christ. But everyone can look and measure that obedience, or my love to him, sorry, into how I obey him. I can say I love the Lord Jesus Christ, and everyone can look in my life and see if that is true or not. But the reason or the motive, deep motive, that will always keep me enjoying this relationship is that I do it because of love. I understand what he did at the cross, and it's a natural response. I'm overwhelmed by that love, and it's the divine nature in me that loves to obey. And also we have this promise, as I read in verse 21, is not only I show my love in obedience, but there is a promise of intimate fellowship. For the one who has this motive of obeying the Lord Jesus out of love, there is the promise of the divine persons intimately coming and having fellowship with him.
Just one more remark on the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Can we say that it's perhaps the consciousness that we are under the shelter of Christ's blood, and this being conscious of that gives us boldness and confidence and certainty and peace. So to say, we see that the blood of Christ has been shed for us and we are under the shelter, and this gives us really boldness in whatever we do. Can we say that, or what do the brethren think?
I think it's a good thing to say. The order we have here of obedience first, the obedience of Jesus Christ, and then the sprinkling is something we might perhaps understand if we look at an example in the New Testament. And I'm thinking of the time when Saul was on the way to Damascus. Now, there were two things that happened. One is when he saw the Lord, he asked these two questions, who art thou? And the second question was, Acts, just want to read it. Yes, thank you. Acts 22, verse 10, what shall I do, Lord? Now, I think that is the instinct of the new nature. That is the person who has been already set apart by the Spirit, sanctified by the Spirit. And the thing that follows immediately is, I want to do your will. But at that point in time, Paul did not yet have assurance. He then stayed for a while, and he was blind. And then it says, I now go to Acts chapter 9. And then there's Ananias speaking to him. And then it says in verse 18, and straightway there fell from his eyes as it were scales, and he saw, and rising up was baptized. And having received food, he got strength. Now, this wish, I want to do your will, was first. And perhaps that illustrates this point. Unto obedience, that's the first result of the work of the Spirit, this practical desire to obey. And then later on, we develop this sense of really being under the shelter of the blood of the Lord Jesus.
Well, I'm not sure if we want to go on, but maybe we could. After he has introduced the recipients in this wonderful way we have spoken about, we find these wishes he has for them. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. And as I understand it, what he is saying is that the awareness of these things and the experience of grace and peace may be multiplied in them, because the virtues as such in God are always perfect. They could not be multiplied. But our experience and our appreciation of these things is growing, and he wishes that this may be multiplied in the people to whom he writes.
These words in at the close of verse 2 could only really be said to those who were marked by the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. How could you say them to anyone else but someone who had consciously met with the Lord Jesus? I know we, not all of us have had an experience like Paul had outside the walls of Damascus. Probably very few of us have, in the sense it was so dramatic. But we all came to a meeting with the Lord Jesus in some way, shape or form. It may even have taken the course over a certain amount of time. There are some who can't really say, I know the day I put my trust in the Lord Jesus. But I think, I'm pleased to say I can. But not everyone can actually remember the actual day. But the point is that they have come to that meeting with the Lord Jesus in their hearts and their minds. They've realized that they owe everything to him. And they love now to do his will. And they're conscious of the fact that his blood shed has been applied to them. And they're under the value of it, which we sang about in our hymn, the blood that screens us from God's judgment, because the one whose blood it was bore the judgment on their behalf. But it's only then that really we can say to such a person, it's only a person like that who can have these words said to them, grace to you. Of course, God's offer of grace in the gospel is available to everyone, but this goes further than that. It's grace to be enjoyed in life. The favor of God and the supply of God's beneficence, his readiness to bless and help us. That's what's contained in the thought of grace to you. This is no just a casual blessing. This is, Peter meant this. He meant them to enjoy increasingly the grace of God in their lives. And along with that, when we have the grace of God, then we have his peace. We have peace. Yes, we have peace with God, but we have the peace of God. And as we often say, we have the God of peace. And it's a beautiful position for every believer to be in. But it can only be ours if those first two things have occurred in our lives. As we heard from Exodus 24, the people of Israel were never really in this position. Though they were God's people, there was never this assurance of salvation. There couldn't have been, because the Lord Jesus hadn't died yet. And I think for these people who heard this, they must have contrasted this with Exodus 24 and realized how much better their blessing was. Of course, what Moses did on that day that we read about put them in a very important position. But as our brother Robert mentioned, the blood there really did bring before them the consequences of them failing in their obedience. But that's not a matter for us, because the Lord Jesus' work has dealt fully and completely with every claim that God had against us as sinners.
We find this wish of grace and peace in nearly every epistle of the New Testament. And as we have heard, it's mainly this practical enjoyment of grace and peace, these two things we need for our way through this world. And someone has said, we need grace for our feet and peace for our hearts. And if I know it right, we find this expression that grace and peace be multiplied to us only in these two epistles of Peter and in the epistle of Jude. And all these three epistles are speaking to believers who are in difficult times, who are in trials. And in these epistles, we see sometimes a dark picture of the time in which they and we are living. And maybe one can say that the darker the times, as more we need grace and peace for our life. And this appreciation of grace and peace shall be multiplied to us in such dark times. And we can be happy that we have these resources from God always available.